Good evening. It's a blessing to be able to be with you all this weekend. And I want to give a special thanks to the congregation, not only for the opportunity to participate, but for the subjects you have selected. I don't know who is responsible for them, but I think we have a fantastic list of subjects. I'm especially glad for the one I've been assigned, biblical manhood. I know I'm not the best man in this room to be talking about it tonight, but I've benefited from the study, and I hope that any man in the room tonight who needs to get a fresh perspective or a biblical perspective on what it is to be a man will be benefited from it. Year is 1900, and Sam Rayburn, who will someday be one of the most powerful one of the most powerful leaders in the House of Representatives, is 18 years old. He's in Northeast Texas. He and his family don't have much at all. They left Tennessee when he was 5. The farm there couldn't support him. He's been engaged in back-breaking labor all of his youth. One day he heard a politician speak, and he made the decision that he was someday going to go to Washington. And part of that was going to college, or so he thought anyway. At least he wanted to go. And in 1900, he approached his dad in the field one day and said, "Dad, I want to go to college." His dad said, "Son, I can't pay for that." Sam said, "I'm not asking for you to pay. I just want you to send me." His dad, who could use an extra set of hands, gave his blessing. And Robert Caro describes the day that Sam left home with these words. "On the day Sam left, his clothes rolled up and tied with a rope because he had no suitcase. His father hitched up the buggy and drove him to the railroad station. A silent man, he stood there silently until the train arrived and his son was about to board it. Then he suddenly reached out and pressed some bills into his father's hand. $25. Sam never forgot that. He talked about that $25 for the rest of his life. I don't know how he saved it. He never had any extra money. We earned just enough to live. It broke me up, him handing me that $25. I often wondered what he did without, what sacrifice he and my mother made. And he never forgot the four words his father said to him as he climbed aboard the train. He was to tell friends that he remembered them at every crisis in his life. Clutching his son's hand, his father said, 'Sam, be a man.'" What does it mean to be a man? You may think that a strange question to be asking tonight, but I assert that it's high time, past time, that we started asking it. And to prove that, if you'll bear with me, consider for just a moment the condition of modern manhood in America today. Boys don't want to become men. In 1970, the median age among men for their first marriage was 23.2 years old. That's 1970. In 2003, it was 27.1. Men were waiting 4 years longer to get married. In 1960, 65% of men aged 30 had already finished school, left home, gotten married, had a child, and reached financial independence. 65% of them, almost 2 in 3. 40 years later, in 2000, only 31% had, less than 1 in 3. Prolonged adolescence has been taking hold in our culture for quite a long time. It was already being observed in the 1960s, but it has become the norm. Why take on responsibility? I like this me-centered lifestyle I've got. I don't want to be a man. They don't think of it in those terms, but I would suggest that that's part of it. And when the modern American male does contemplate manhood, by what does he measure it? Some have said our carnal culture defines manhood by the 3 B's. How he performs on the ball field, how he performs in the bedroom, and how he's doing in the billfold. And I think there's a measure of truth to that. Just sit around with a group of men who are of the world, and if they're not inhibited by your Christianity, listen to the things they talk about. I think it's very likely you'll see their conversations gravitating either towards sports, sex, and money, or the thing by which they earn their money. And those things are right in their place. But they have become the things by which men measure themselves. Look at the men around you. Maybe even men in the church. They seek to identify with these things. These are the things they seek to be affirmed by. And I think that tells us an awful lot about the state of manhood in our day. It ain't good. The modern American male is oppressed by immaturity. He is obsessed with sexuality. And he is distressed by anything that threatens his financial security. And if the media is to be believed, he's a dummy. I'm not a big television watcher. In fact, we didn't even bother to get the box. So we are in the Stone Age officially. But I know from watching sitcoms in time past, and I'm sure they haven't gotten any better, that if you've got a couple, oftentimes in a home, in a sitcom, it is the man who's the dummy. Am I not right? If there's a joke to be made, it's made at his expense, it's on him, to her feministic glory. Yes, women are smart. But Satan would have you believe that if you're a man, you're a dummy. Well, John, I don't think that. I don't think anybody in the church is thinking that. Oh, really? I was doing a VBS in the past decade, and I had a group of boys with me, and I asked them a question in the Bible that one or more of them thought was somewhat difficult, and one of the boys said to me, he banged on the top of his head, and he said, "But John, we're men." Something along those lines. Now, did he really believe it? I don't know, but where did he hear that? He didn't get that from the Lord's book. Men are dumb, and they're not so masculine anymore. In 1994, the term metrosexual was coined. The metrosexual was the man who was urban, the man who engaged in things that were generally considered feminine, who really acted, though he was heterosexual, acted more like he was homosexual. And I don't think that group of men has grown any smaller in the past 16 years. You may find, some of you may have even seen this, it's amazing to think, but in schools now, there has been an attempted blurring of the gender lines among the boys. Boys are wearing skirts to school. Has anyone here seen that? Okay, we've got one. I saw my first boy in a skirt in 1994 or 95. You know, I'm not that old. But when I was in high school, I think generally most men wouldn't, boys wouldn't have been caught dead in a skirt. Now we've got boys wanting to wear them. What's going on? We don't know what it means to be a man. That's what's going on. We don't want to be men, at least what it's been characterized as in the past. And the modern man most certainly is not interested in church. Now these numbers I'm about to quote, I do think entail the denominational and evangelical world, but I think they're insightful nonetheless. The typical U.S. church draws an adult crowd that is 61% female, 39% male, almost 2-to-1, and that gender gap shows up in all age categories. On any given Sunday, there are 13 million more adult women than there are men in America's churches. Tomorrow, if God grants it, 25% of married church-going women will worship without their husbands. And when midweek services come or midweek activities come, the men bolt. Those services are 70 to 80% female in their demographic. Over 70% of the boys who are being raised in those churches will abandon them during their teens and 20s, and many of them will never return. More than 90% of American men believe in God, we're told. 5 out of 6 call themselves Christians, but only 2 out of 6 attend church on any given Sunday. Church is not macho. Church is not what a man does. And churches overseas are reporting even worse gaps, up to 9-to-1. 9 women to every adult man. There's a lot of confusion in America about what a man is, what he should be doing. What do you believe a man is? What does the Bible teach us? I've selected 3 things tonight to focus on with respect to manhood. We're not going to begin to explore the depths of it, but hopefully they can be helpful, and I do think they're very Bible-based. And some of them will be basic, but they're true nonetheless. The biblical man, number 1, is a laborer. We don't want to get complaining about this. The Lord hates complaining. I don't know if he states it in so many words, but God does not like complaining. We saw the Jews punished for that. But I think it's obvious, I know it's obvious to those of you who are older, that the younger generations, mine included, don't like to work. We are quite lazy with respect to work when it comes to what our forefathers did. When I think of the kind of work that my forefathers, just 2 generations back, maybe even 1 generation back, what they did, it's staggering. Most of people, and many in my generation, a lot's been given to us, very little's been demanded of us, and as a result, we tend to have a sense of entitlement. Things came to me without working when I was younger, things ought to keep coming to me without working now. So, I of course don't work. I knew a man in Springfield, Missouri who owned several restaurants in town. He seemed to be a somewhat industrious man. One day I was driving by one of his restaurants, and up on the sign it said, "Good help wanted." He was sick of the people he'd been hiring. I worked with United Parcel Service for just a little while in college. They did mass hiring one day. It's a pretty sweet job for a college student if you could swing it with your schedule. We had a mass hiring. I don't know, we had 20 or 40 that first night. The following night, only half came back. We were loading trucks. It was some of the hardest work I had done up to that point in my life, but it was more work than half wanted to do. This unwillingness to work does not align with God's plan for man. Lamentations 3:27, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Yes, it's good for women to work, but we're speaking with respect to men. God made man to work. God put the perfect man in the beginning. He put the perfect man in the perfect place. And in that perfect scenario, he gave him work to do. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Work was not a part of the curse after the fall. Oh, this work we do. Boy, I wish Adam and Eve hadn't sinned. It has nothing to do with it. Except that the work we're doing now seems to be in some respects different from the work they were doing. Now man has to work by the toil and sweat of his brow. But man was working before. God places a great premium on work. The man who would be like God will be a working man. John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." God and the Son of God had been working, Jesus says, and Jesus was working even then. There's an indication from Scripture that there's even going to be work in eternity. How many of you think of eternity that way? Oh, we think of eternity as this place maybe where people are just floating around and singing all day. That's not how the Lord depicts it. Luke chapter 19, Jesus tells the parable of the pounds in your King James, or the parable of the minas in some of the newer translations. Remember the parable. This nobleman gave to 10 servants a pound or a mina apiece. He went off into a far country, and when he came back, he called them to him to see what they'd done with the money he gave them. And in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 17, the first servant comes to the nobleman, and he says to him, "Your mina has earned 10 minas. I've done well with it. It's been multiplied in value." And we read what the nobleman said. Luke 19, verse 17. "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." The next servant came to him saying, "Your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, the master said to him, or the nobleman, "You also have be over 5 cities." Now, if you're like me, you've read past these sorts of things all your life. But the Lord doesn't say things arbitrarily or accidentally. Notice how the Lord describes heaven. He says to the servant, "You've been faithful over a few things. You've had work and responsibility. Because you've done well there, I'm going to give you more responsibility." Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, we quote it all the time. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will" what? "Make thee ruler over many things." Heaven's going to be a place of work? Well, it won't be the kind of work we do here. The kind of work that Adam was doing apparently was completely fulfilling. It wasn't toilsome and laborious like the work that's done here. And in paradise restored, it will be again. You will have responsibility if you're there in the future. And I've never known any responsibility that didn't include work. God wants man to work. And to man, God has given the responsibility of working for his family. God gave Adam responsibility there in the garden to tend it and keep it. I don't know all that entailed, and I don't know what would have been the results exactly if Adam hadn't done it. But it does seem that you tend and keep a garden to help it be fruitful, to help it do its best. Adam was, in one sense, perhaps, providing for his family by making sure, providing for Eve, the time period that he did, by making sure that it was as productive as it could be. And when the curse came, it was Adam, not Eve. It was Adam who was told that you're going to have to work by the toil of your brow. You're going to have to toil. You're going to be working by the sweat of your brow. To man, God has given the responsibility to work for his family. And God seems to have especially endowed men for that, at least with respect to physical labor. Most men before the Industrial Revolution worked in physical labor, manual labor. In 1800, 90% or more of Americans were farmers. 90% or more. Now less than 2% of Americans are farmers. We've got more prisoners than we've got farmers. Thomas Jefferson thought our nation would only remain as free as he wanted it as long as it remained agricultural, and he may well have been right. But whatever the case, we've got a society now where you can go and you can do a good day's honest work, and it doesn't really entail the working with your hands in a physical way. But for most of human history, men have labored with their hands. And God has given men special characteristics to help them with that. You're 30% stronger, generally, than your female counterpart. Men, you have larger hearts and lungs. You have higher levels of testosterone, which in turn causes your body to produce more red blood cells, which carry the oxygen and all that to give you the strength you need. Your skin is thicker. Your heads are thicker. And I don't want to hear any jokes about it. Remember what we just talked about. But this sort of thing, you don't bruise as easily. You're not as susceptible to injury. All these things that allow you to do the kind of work that for most of the history of man, men have done. God has made you to work. If anyone does not provide for his own, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, and especially for those of his own household, he has what? He has denied the faith. And is worse than an unbeliever. Let that sink in if it hasn't already. Those are strong words. I don't know that passage is applying only to men, but it certainly applies to them. God does not abide lazy men, and neither should we. There was a man quite a few years ago now who came into the church, the locale where I was at the time. He had been from a family where his dad had just taken off when he was young. If what he told me was true, the family had even lived on the streets for a time. He had not had a good example of dad providing, if I think the family had largely lived on government assistance. He came into the Lord's church. He had a wife to provide for, but she was the one doing the providing. And of course, we wanted to see him get a job. Now, he went out and got one and worked maybe, I don't know, one or two or three days. Of course, he found a problem with that. He didn't have a habit of working, and he didn't intend to get a habit of working. The elders, of course, approached him on this, and his response was, "Your business is spiritual matters. This isn't a spiritual matter. You can't hold me to the fire on this." But it is a spiritual matter. 2 Thessalonians verses chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, Paul says, "If a man won't work, neither shall he eat. But furthermore, if he won't work, what? Withdraw from such a one." God does not abide laziness. The lazy man, furthermore, sacrifices his wife and his children's well-being on the altar of his own disobedience. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "How long will you sleep, O sluggard? How long will you slumber? Will you rise from your sleep? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? A little," he says, not a lot, a little. "So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need and your family's need," if I may put it in there, "like an armed man." Now, what are you going to do if you're sitting in your living room and here barreling into the living room comes a man with two guns and he's loaded with ammunition? What can you do to stop him? Nothing. "So is need when it comes to those who do not work. A man who is not ready to provide for his wife is not ready to enjoy her comforts." And I would like to take a moment to address the young ladies in the room tonight. Do keep your eye out for what kind of worker that young man is, or those young men who take interest in you. Watch his life. What's he doing when he's not with you? When you look at him, do you see a fulfillment of the things Paul speaks about? "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might," Solomon said. Romans 12:11, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Is he the kind of man who's out working? Or does he seem to have trouble getting out of bed? Does he often find reasons not to work? You know, the lazy man says there's a lion in the street. A fierce lion is in the streets. There's a lion in the road. Lazy men are lazy at a whole lot of things, but they're not lazy at making excuses. Don't buy into them. If that young man that's spending time with you or taking an interest in you seems to have no interest in spending his time alone in worthwhile pursuits, it seems to be content with inaction and just sitting around the home and playing video games, don't think he's going to do differently when you marry him. Remember, his failure to provide, no matter how romantic things seem to be, his failure to provide will be your failure to have. And he will be the example for your children. Just some practical advice. The biblical man is a laborer. The biblical man is a lover of what is good. Titus chapter 1 verse 8 says, "The man who would be an elder must be a lover of what is good." Now, if that's the qualification of an elder, generally speaking, we can say it's the qualification of a good man. Well, what's good? Well, lots of things. But among them is the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, the man who falls away, the writer of Hebrews says, while he was a Christian, he tasted the good Word of God. Blessed is the man, you know the passage in Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the newspaper. But his delight is in sports statistics. But his delight is in the Wall Street numbers. His delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. God put the perfect man in the perfect scenario, and not only gave him work to do, but gave him a law to love and live by. Never before there ever was a fall. God's picture of a perfect situation was a man working and living by a law. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's been said that a man is not a man who is not under Christ. And on some level that's true. A good biblical man will be under Christ, and to be under Christ he must acquaint himself with the Word of God. The biblical man will read God's Word, he will meditate on God's Word, he will apply God's Word, he'll be willing to study God's Word on a date. Instead of going and just spending a couple hours staring at a glowing square, rectangle. Is that boy willing to pray with you? Is he willing to talk about the Word of God with you? Does he seem to bring it up? Does he seem to care? Or does he seem to snooze at the assembly or just have no interest in that? The godly man loves the good Word of God, and he loves his good wife. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, of course, not all men have to be married, but those most men do get married. And the biblical man will love her. Ephesians 5, 22, and 28 and 29, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." God brought Eve to Adam, and what did he say? "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was made for me. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." If you're a married man tonight, your wife, no matter how distant from you she may seem right now, or how close, whatever the case, she's a part of you. You have become one flesh with her. Now, you do everything you can to take care of your own flesh. You make sure you feed it too much some of the time. You make sure you give it everything it needs and then some. This is what love will do for the good wife. You'll put your hobbies, your other friendships, your work, your pleasures on the back burner if she comes to you with a need. Yes, you'll lose some sleep. Yes, you may have to go with that job not being done quite as well as you wanted it to be because there's another job to be done. Loving your wife and giving her what she needs. You will dwell with her with understanding. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter said, "Husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife." Now that expression "with understanding" could be rendered "according to knowledge." The word for knowledge is used, and there are a word for knowledge. According to knowledge. The biblical man dwells with his wife not only according to his knowledge of the Bible, but according to his knowledge of her. He's not just studying the Bible, he's studying her. Maybe you don't understand the big deal when people send cards and you know, just open them up and you read them and you toss them over here on the desk and never look at them again. But she's not that way. A card means a whole lot to her and she'd love to receive one from you. Maybe you hate the opera. You hate going to craft shows. On the second one, join the club. But maybe that's important to her. Who's coming first, you or her? Love will put her first. The biblical man will learn his Bible and he will learn his wife. And he will love her accordingly. Not just in word, but in deed and in truth. The biblical man is a laborer. He is a lover of what is good. And he is thirdly and finally a leader. God made man to lead. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, you've heard it a million times. "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Paul says it again in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body." Just like work, male headship did not come about as a result of the fall. You know, the egalitarians will say that to us. They'll say, "You see, man and woman were equal here, but then Eve went and sinned, or the sin came into the world, male headship came in, but now in Christ that's all been undone, and we're now equal in authority." That's not what the Bible teaches us. There are at least four points we can turn to in the Bible which show that male headship came before the fall. First one, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul said, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? That seems so arbitrary, Paul. Why? Here's why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now that's not the way I think of it, but that's the way God thinks of it. And therefore, that's the way I ought to think of it. In God's economy, primacy in order means sometimes primacy in authority. God came before man, God's in authority. Parents came before children, parents are in authority. John said he was coming after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Man was made first, and in God's eyes, that's reason for him to be head. Eve was made to help Adam. Certainly she offered something that he could not give himself, but still she was made to help him, not the other way around. That speaks to his authority. Number three, Adam named her. This is a significant point. Adam named the animals, and this showed that he had authority over them. Adam not only named Eve, he even named what she was. She shall be called woman. There was authority there. Well, now I'm feeling pretty big, John. Well, there's another thing that comes with that, point four. Adam's held accountable. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world and death through sin. Leadership comes with accountability. It's not a matter of a man becoming the leader in the home. If you are a man tonight who is married, you are the leader in your home. The question is, will you establish and practice what God has already made you in rank? You are already the leader. You may be trying to abdicate your role, but I can tell you this, and I know many of you know it better than I do, you are leading for better or for worse. You are the leader in your home. And God has called you first and foremost to be a leader spiritually. You talk to a woman who's having trouble in her marriage, and she wants it to be as good as it can be. And she tells you about her husband who's really blowing it in a whole host of areas and she's feeling very neglected, but she'll say to you, but he's a good provider. And that is important. She's trying to put a positive spin on it. She's trying to think well of it. And I can't help but wonder if her saying that is a reflection of the things we were talking about earlier. Many a man, I think, thinks he's doing his job if he's bringing home the bacon. I'm supposed to provide for my family. I brought the money home. I've done my job. But look what God says. In Genesis 18:19, when God is speaking of the relationship he had with Abraham, listen to the reason he gives. He says of Abraham, I have known him. I have established a relationship with Abraham in order that, here's the reason, at least one of them, in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. God says, I have established a relationship with Abraham in part to enable him to lead his family spiritually, that they will be righteous and do justice. Joshua said, and I just noticed it was over here, Joshua 24:15, what did he say to the nation of Israel? You can sit here and vacillate about what you're going to do, but as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. I am the husband, I am the man, it's my responsibility, and I accept it, and I'm going to make sure that my family, as much as is within me, follows the Lord. I'm not going to pawn it off on my wife. I'm not going to pawn it off on the church not having enough classes for it. I'm not going to pawn it off on the church failing to have enough young people's meetings. I'm not going to pawn it off on a whole bunch of other things. I accept the responsibility. I will make sure, as much as is within me, that my family serves the Lord. Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. God calls you to lead your wife spiritually. If she has a question to ask, what's she supposed to do? Let them ask their own husbands at home. What do? Who's the biblical student in your family? Is it her? Well, that's good, but where are you? She comes to you a question. What do you think about this passage? Well, I don't know. I was reading the paper. God says you're to be one who's able to provide answers for it. If you don't have them, you're going to go get them. You know, Adam was given the command in Genesis 2. I can't be sure about this, but I think it's interesting. God tells Adam, before Eve ever comes along, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. We have no indication that God ever gave that command to Eve. That would have left Adam to give it to her. Now chapter 3 rolls along, Satan comes along and says, Is that, what's the deal here? And what does she say? What does she say the Lord's command is? She said, the Lord's told us of every tree of the garden, we cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor shall we touch it. Where'd she get that? You know, I don't know for sure. Perhaps that was part of God's command and we just hadn't gotten it earlier. Perhaps she had just concocted that in her own mind. But it sure sounds very human. It sounds like the sort of thing we do. Well, God's told us not to eat it. You know, if we're not supposed to eat it, we probably oughtn't touch it. And before you know it, what you think is best has become God's law. And he passes that along to her, perhaps. And you know, when we make things more restrictive than they really are, we tend to be more inclined to disobey them. I think there's some of that. It may have been Adam's failure in that regard which led to Eve sinning. Whatever the case, God has called you to be a leader for your wife spiritually. He's called you to lead your children. You, fathers, Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And fathers is not shorthand for parents there. You read Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul goes to the wives, to the husbands, to the children, then to the fathers, to the bondservants, the masters, and then to the brethren. Seven people, seven distinct groups. When he says fathers, he means fathers. Are we, and I'm preaching to myself here, I assure you, I need everything I'm hearing tonight. What are we doing, husbands and fathers, to make sure our children are trained up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? When was the last time you sat down with the Bible and your children and your home and you read it together? Has that ever taken place in your home? If not, why not? You claim this is the thing that's supposed to guide your life and yet you don't open it up at home with your family? You don't expect the children to buy it. When was the last time you were with your children in the car on the way to the game or out in the garden and you brought up a spiritual issue? And you made it a part of the family conversation instead of just the things that were in the news. Oh, that sounds good, John, but if I do that, man, that's going to be a total change in the home. That may not go over very smoothly. I had a man mention that to me. He wasn't sure. You know, if you've got a teenager and you've never done any kind of thing like family Bible time or whatever, and now they've got their own things, and you suddenly want to institute that in the home, it might not go over real well at first. And I don't claim to be an expert on how to handle that. You may find that becoming the spiritual leader in your home, the in-laws might start bucking. Now, I'm blessed with the best in-laws in the world, but you may not be. I don't know. Maybe they won't like the restrictions you now start placing on your children because you're trying to protect them from the world. Other members of the family might not. Members of the church might not side with you. They might think you're going over the top. They might not agree with the positions you take. You know, one of the things, it's part of being a leader and part of being a man. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, the King James says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." And that's one word in the Greek, if I remember correctly, quit you like men. And if you're reading out of a newer translation, like my New King James, it doesn't say quit you like men. Does anybody know what it says? It says be brave. And that does seem to be the idea. The ultimate insult to a man, biblically speaking, one of the ultimate insults is to call him a coward. Cowards are the first in the list in Revelation as those who are going to hell. Nehemiah was standing with those few men building the wall. And he'd heard that the enemy might be coming to kill them all. Now, you can give up on the Lord's work and you can walk away, or you can be a man. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 14, Nehemiah said to those men, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. The godly man who fights the good fight, fights for his family. Fights for their faith. Fights for their soul. Enough of the namby-pamby blaming it on everyone else." I'm 35 years old, coming up on 36. What do I know? But I think I know this. That we have all these children leaving the church, these young people, and too many people want to blame it on anything but themselves. God does not see it that way. He made you the leader in your home. That does not guarantee every soul will be faithful. It doesn't seem. But I am called to do all the protecting that I can, all the teaching that I can. There isn't a boy but wants to grow manly and true at heart. And every lad would like to know the secrets we can impart. He doesn't want to slack or shirk, or haven't you heard him plead? He'll follow a man at play or work if only a man will lead. Where are the men to lead today, sparing an hour or two, teaching the boy the game to play, just as a man should do? Village and slums are calling, come, here are the boys. Indeed, who can tell what they might become if only a man would lead? Where are the men to lend a hand? Echo it far and wide. Men who will rise in every land, bridging the great divide. Faith and hope and charity unite among each class and creed. Here are the boys. Here are the families who would do right. But where are the men to lead? That is an awful responsibility, but I can't get around it. God has given it to me and He's given it to you. If you have accepted that and are willing to assume your responsibility as spiritual leader tonight, let me offer five things you can do, at least in the beginning, to assume the spiritual leadership in your home. And these don't originate with me, but they're good ones. Number one, take an inventory. Step back and take a look at your family, where they are, and be honest. David McCullough said that George Washington had the rare ability to see things as they really were, not as he wanted them to be. That's a very important quality in a leader, and we need to be honest with ourselves. I can't know where to go until I know where I am. Look at your family. Where are they spiritually? Look at yourself. Is your spiritual life in order? Is my spiritual life in order? It needs to be if I'm going to be the best help to my family. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Is the Lord your helper? Or are you putting Him at bay right now, hoping that things will work without Him? If you've ever been on a flight, you know that they tell you there at the beginning that if we ever lose air pressure in the cabin, these masks are going to fall down. And who's supposed to put it on first? Parents, you put it on first. Now, why do they tell you that? Because they know what your gut instinct will be. You love your child, you're going to try to get that mask on your child. And while you're trying to get the mask on your child, you're going to pass out. And then what good will you be? You've got to get it on first, then you can help somebody else. The husband has his part, J.R. Miller said or wrote. He must be a good man. No man is fit to be a husband who is not a good man. He need not be great, nor rich, nor brilliant, nor clever, but he must be good, or he is not worthy to take a gentle, trusting woman's tender life into his keeping. Your example will speak more than your words. More is caught than taught. We were made to imitate, and we don't tend to imitate the good of leaders who don't practice what they preach. What you do speaks so loud, I can't hear what you say, Ralph Waldo Emerson is reputed to have said. So many people, too many men, are respected most by those who know them least. And those who know them best respect them the least. Your family knows you best. You want to be the kind of man, I need to be the kind of man, who even my family who knows me better than anybody else will still look up to me and follow the good that I teach and preach. Take inventory and then take initiative. Ask yourself, who's saying let's most around here when it comes to spiritual things? Are you hearing the word let's more than you're saying the word let's? If so, you probably know who's doing the spiritual leading in your home. It's your responsibility to take the initiative. You took the initiative, most of you, I would suspect, when it came to starting to date your wife. You saw her, you went up there, you asked her to go out, or whatever the case may have been. You took the initiative then. Well, that started something, so take the initiative now. Point three, seek input. Just because I'm wearing the pants now doesn't mean I have all the answers. So I'm going to seek counsel because in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 11 verse 14. I may have no clue what to do, particularly if I've never taken the spiritual lead in my home. Particularly if I myself am not very spiritually mature. I may have no idea where to go. It may be time to go and talk to an older, wiser man if that's appropriate. It may be that you just need to begin and you should go to your wife. God gave you to her as a helper. Go to her, get her input. Point four. You've got all the information now. Now the hard part. Make the decision. You know, it's easy to hear the gospel. It's easy to hear the invitation. The hard part is making the decision that I'm going to commit myself to this. Make the decision. The responsibility for the decisions that occur under your roof are your responsibility, whether you made them or not. You are responsible for them. The buck stops with you. Set a vision for your family. This is just an idea. A wise man who has no direction is not ready to be followed. Perhaps put together a mission statement. I imagine many of men here work in places where they've got mission statements posted in the lobby or elsewhere, saying what this company's trying to accomplish. Put together a mission statement. Sit down with your wife and children and ask them where they think the family should be headed. And then run all that through the filter of Scripture. Put together a little mission statement. Put it up on the refrigerator. Put it up in the living room. Put it up somewhere where you can see it. And then put together a plan by which you can make it happen. These things are easier said than done, but it's good to do them. And then finally, make no excuses. You know, if my body runs into a wall, I don't blame my feet. Anything that's going wrong in my home, I first need to look to myself. God has given me the time and the tools to exercise faithful, godly oversight in my home. He will be looking for an attitude and actions that say, I have accepted the responsibility. And He won't accept any excuses on the judgment day, so I waste my time making them now. Five things I hope that can help. In closing, some of you have heard this poem before, but I think it speaks to lofty ideals. And although it's not particularly with respect to biblical manhood, I like the idea that it conveys. God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds, mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps. Wrong rules the land, and waiting justice sleeps, because there are no men. If you are a male tonight, God calls you to be a man. To labor, to love, to lead. Whether you're man or woman tonight, God calls you to follow. The gospel invitation is extended tonight to all to whom it is applicable. Christ has paved the path. He has walked through the door. He's done all the trailblazing. He calls you and says, "Are you man enough to follow me? Will you follow me? Will you submit? There's great rewards in store if you will follow the Lord." And if you need to begin that tonight, we urge you to come forward, take a seat up on one of these pews while we stand and sing.